That was good singing, brother. Praise the Lord. We can't sing well concerning that which relates to the future of the believer. Then there's not much hope for any of us. But we rejoice in these great truths. And thank you for singing well, singing them heartily to the Lord. Praise his name. John chapter 17 this morning, beloved. John chapter 17. I want to direct your attention to the final few verses of this chapter as the Lord gives help. But let's read all of the chapter. This is what is often referred to as the high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it gives us a unique insight into our Savior's mediation, his prayerful mediation before the Father, in light of all that he has done for his people. So let us hear the word of the Lord from verse 1. John 17, verse 1. "These words spake Jesus, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou givest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I and them, and thou and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Amen. May the Lord bless his word. May we understand the privilege we have to have it read in our hearing this day. And may the Lord help us to understand it. Let's bow together in prayer. Let's momentarily look to God to open up his word by his Spirit and help us. Lord, it's almost an intrusion for us to step into this moment when we read of thy Son praying in this fashion. But how thankful we are that it has pleased thee by thy Spirit to reveal unto us in this unique portion of the Scriptures how our Saviour prayed, especially just before he was to go and offer himself on the cross. There is much in this, and I pray that that which we will consider this morning may be of particular help and may be a message from the Lord, a word to help us, a word that thou wilt use mightily in our lives. Come, gracious God, give thy Spirit to preacher and to hearer. May there be a real listening ear. May there be responsive hearts. And may it please thee to build up the saints in their most holy faith and to save those that are yet without Christ. So bind the strong man. Bless the going forth of thy word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I speak to the children first of all this morning, just to let you know, boys and girls, that it is my intention today to speak about heaven. I don't know whether you think much about heaven, whether you've ever thought about heaven, but it is an important subject, one that we all must think about, one that we ought to give consideration to. And perhaps most importantly for you is to ask yourself whether or not you're going there. To say to yourself this morning, here in church, am I going to heaven? I hope you're able to answer positively. What I mean is, I hope you can say, yes, I am going to heaven. That I have put my trust in Jesus Christ. I've asked him to forgive me my sins. And I know that he promises that if I confess my sin and acknowledge him as Savior, he will save me and make me his own. It's not complex. It's very simple. Putting your trust in Jesus Christ is the only way to go to heaven. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by him. But heaven is not just an important subject for children to think about. It's an important subject for us all to think about. And I wondered how often the adults here this morning think about heaven. How often you consider this place and all that awaits those that are truly in Christ. What it is to be free from sin. What it is to be forever in the Lord's presence, nothing hindering, nothing getting in the way. No more of those things that add sorrow to your lives, all removed. I fear that far too few consider heaven and contemplate glory in any meaningful way. It certainly helps us to sing hymns as we have been singing this morning. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who will be in the presence of God? Or, as we have it here, Emmanuel's land brings us to consider when the dawn of heaven breaks, what will it be like when we're there? To give consideration to these things is an important part of our maturity. I think we don't do it as often as others do. in the past. There is much that modern medicine has done that we are thankful for. But one of the things it has accomplished is really removing in the last 100 years or so many of the sorrows that were familiar to other generations. Even just a century ago, people died often at a younger age. Certainly it would be the case with the children. Far more often would little ones pass into eternity without coming to any age. And so it was a frequent occurrence, a sad and yet widespread experience for people to lose something precious to them, even their own children. And then think about the day of a great reunion, knowing that Christ takes little ones to be with himself, knowing that all them that are in Christ will one day see them and be reunited in that land that is fairer than they. This doesn't happen as often as it did in the past. It's more infrequent, still happens, but not with the same frequency as in the past. So with all the comforts of the modern life, it has contributed to our sense of ease, sense of being comfortable here. But whenever you feel a great sense that the most precious things to you are not in this world, that your parents are now in glory, and you have children in glory, and other loved ones in glory, as that mounts up, you become weaned off the world more, and you long to be in that place where the most precious people to you, you're once again reconciled to them. I'm not saying that we are to not appreciate life. Don't get me wrong. Life is a gift. It is to be treasured. But I think also, even in our appreciation of life, it helps us greatly to value life and to live in an appropriate fashion when we live in light of eternity. The person who is bound to this life, who thinks this is what it's all about, is more likely then to live purely for the carnal and the temporal. Whereas those who live with a sense of the reality of eternity and going into the presence of God and a judgment seat where everyone will give account of themselves to God, those who live in light of those realities are more likely to live as they ought. And so many of us are missing this. And yet the Lord brings seasons. He brings times where he again reminds us that this life will soon come to an end. I wonder what you think about. Again, we were singing there about glory, and the hymn writer, Ann Cousin, acknowledging the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace, not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand, the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Often when the world thinks about heaven, they think simply about it being a place where they escape judgment, they're away from the wrath of God, they don't need to fear this judgment that is for those who are without Christ. It's purely an escape zone, a safe zone. But the true, born-again, regenerate child of the living God does not stop there. It is not just about a place where I'll not suffer consequences for my sin. It is far more than that. So when you think about glory, child of God, is it just about the place or is it about a person? Are you thinking about the one who has redeemed you and seeing him in far greater splendor than you've ever known heretofore? Paul's mind went to the person, did it not? When he thought about departing from this world, departing was not just to be in heaven, it was to be with Christ, which is far better. That's where his heart was drawn. That's where he considered was the best place for him to be, not simply because he's escaping the world, but because he's in the presence of the Lord, being with Christ. So many things that are meaningful about the Christian are in heaven. Our names are written in heaven. Luke 10, verse 20. Our citizenship, is in heaven, Philippians 3, verse 20. Our inheritance is in heaven, 1 Peter 1, verse 4. Our reward is in heaven, Matthew 5, verse 12. So much. So much at times it becomes a desire of this life. I want to make a name for myself here. I want it to be all about the citizenship I have in this scene of time. It's about my inheritance in this life. It's about rewards in this life. So many of the things that motivate people in their lives, the driving factor behind the decisions they make. The Lord says to his people, don't aspire to all of this in this life. You want a name? You want it to be recognized? You want it to never be forgotten? Make sure your name is in heaven. You want a citizenship that's truly meaningful? Make sure your citizenship is a heavenly one. An inheritance that doesn't corrupt or fade away? Make sure it is in heaven. A reward that cannot be taken from you? Make sure it is in heaven. Since all these things are true, should it not be that our minds are often there, thinking about heaven, considering heaven? And when our Lord Jesus prays in this prayer, at the latter part of his prayer, he brings us to consider something of the experience of the believer, what awaits those that are in Christ. And I've been thinking about this portion in recent days, and so read again with me verses 24 and following. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me, and I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. The glorification of the Christian. The glorification of the Christian. And let me just stop there. Let me just pause and realize that experience of glorification, that's what he talks about there. They also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, and so on and so forth, that they are going to be with him. They're going to be experiencing something that the Lord has for them. It is only for the Lord's people. If you're not saved, if you're not in Christ, this will not be for you. You will know nothing of what the Lord speaks of here. And I hope that is clear, that you don't go away this morning thinking that simply by living a good life, you'll be in heaven, but that you'll put your trust in Christ alone. Note with me, first of all, Christ's fellowship with his people in their glorification. Christ's fellowship with his people in their glorification. Verse 24, he begins, Father, I will, and so on and so forth. This is the only time we find this phrase in this prayer. I will, Father, I will. It's an expression of the will of Christ. But what is clear is that there's no conflict between the will of Christ and the will of the Father. Christ has a will, but it is perfectly in union with the Father. And so his expression here of his desire must be seen also as the desire of the Father. What he is praying here is not in conflict with what the Father wants. It is in perfect harmony with what the Father wills. That his people will be with him. That his people will one day be in glory. We read in Revelation 21, verse 3, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And this is forever the experience of the people of God. And it has always been the experience of the people of God, but one day it will have a manifestation that far exceeds anything we have ever known here. Now, it is a joy for the Christian to know something of God being with him in this life. And the Christian should enjoy something of the presence of God. The Christian should pray for an increasing awareness that God is with us, that God walks with us, that by his Spirit he communes with us, speaks with us, encourages us, helps us, succors us, and enables us to face our afflictions and trials with courage and in faith. But there is waiting for us. There is experience that's still ahead when God will so tabernacle with us in a way that we will realize the very purpose for which we were made. For an infinite and unspeakable experience of fellowship with God that will finally help us understand for this purpose we were created. To have fellowship with God. That God makes himself known to us. And we experience something of communion with him that helps us to see, for this purpose, I am alive. To have fellowship with my God. The Lord Jesus has a right to reflect this desire for fellowship with his people. He says here, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. Those that thou hast given me, those whom thou hast given me, is those that will have fellowship. And Christ expresses here, again, the fact that there are a people that belong to him. And this people, specifically this category of people on earth, are the ones that will know this sweet fellowship. He has talked about them being given to him several times in this prayer. Look at verse 2. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Again, verse 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. And again, verse 11. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. And we have to just pause and think, what people are these? We have people who live today who think that all will go to heaven if we just live good lives, upright lives, give consideration to others, expression of love, and treat others as we would like to be treated, and so on and so forth. We think, so many think, that that's sufficient. And many come to the conclusion that by and large, all will one day be in heaven. A kind of universalism, that God is so loving that all will be with him. But you can see here a sense of exclusivity in the language of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's only those given. And I can't take time to go through some of the distinctives of these people, but you can see that they keep his word, that they have a certain distinction of being sanctified and transformed and so on, and according to his will. There's something going on in these people. And above everything else, they have eternal life. He should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. They are given this life. Now, you can't be given eternal life and it not make a change in your life. You can't possess eternal life and it not be seen in a way that is clear and distinct in accordance to how you live comparatively to others. It's impossible to live your life and say, I have eternal life, and never talk about it, never think about it, never share it. If you have eternal life, people are going to know. They must know. How can you have something such as eternal life? Let me ask you. Think of the greatest gift you were ever given. Whatever it might be, or whomever it might be, whatever the case. Think of the gifts that you've received. Especially as being children in your childhood, does a child never talk about it? You would think there's something wrong with a child who's waited for months looking for a bicycle and then gets a bicycle that they never actually tell anyone about it. They're always talking about it. They're so excited. They're so delighted. And how do you compare a bicycle to eternal life? So how can it be that Christ, the Son of God, would give eternal life to a certain people and they never talk about it? You must talk about it. You must share it. You must express it. There has to bubble over in some fashion. And so those that are given to Christ, they have this eternal life. There's a difference. And I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. I want them to be with me. In verse 12, he said, none of them is lost except the son of perdition. This was to fulfill scripture, so it had a unique purpose. But all that had been given, all that had been given to him in terms of the disciples, had been given and had been kept and preserved. In other words, none of them had gone out of fellowship with him. None of them had been removed. In their life here upon the earth, they had sustained fellowship. Now, we know that they all forsook him and fled. We know. We're aware that that's going to take place. But this is still true. Christ is speaking here. There's the son of perdition. In fulfillment of prophecy, he has not known fellowship, and he will never know fellowship, because he's a distinct category of person. But those whom thou hast given me, they're with me, and they are kept, and none of them are lost. And so even as we go into the future, when they forsake Christ, none of them will be lost. None of them will. They will all be preserved. They'll all be kept, because Christ, what does he desire? If I've given you eternal life, if you've come to me, you're going to be kept by me, that you might be with me where I am. Think of it. The Lord wants everyone for whom he shed his blood to be with him. That's his desire. It's not that he went to the cross and went then to glory and then folded his arms and kind of says, well, I did the work, and it's kind of up to you all to respond to it whatever way you like. And kind of moves on with his life, as it were. Forgets all about what he has done and the significance of it. That's not how it is. This prayer reveals that he continues to appeal to the Father until everyone for whom he shed his blood gets there, gets into his presence where he's going. We might say there's a holy discontent in Christ until all for whom he shed his blood is with him. Now, he's already expressed this in John 14. He's been leading up to this and his dealing with his disciples. Judas is gone, and John 14, verse 3. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. So he is settling their hearts with this. I am going away. They're concerned about this. But he settles their hearts. No, don't be worried. I will bring you to be with me. You're not going to be left alone. And he doesn't just speak this as empty language. He then expresses that same desire before the Father in prayer. Now I ask you then, is it possible that this will not be fulfilled? Absolutely not. If you put your trust in Christ, if your rest is in Christ, your dependence is on Christ, solely Christ, all Christ, only Christ, and you're depending on him to bring you into glory, it will come to pass. He wills that you be with him. You remember that. You remember that, of course, when you think about loved ones that are taken out of this scene of time. It's often the first verse that comes to my mind, verse 24 of John 17. Every time someone that I love, someone I know, someone that I feel for and towards, I think this is an answer to Christ's prayer. It doesn't eliminate this feeling of mourning, but it does limit any resistance to what has occurred. This is what Jesus wants. At the exact time, at the exact moment, they are ushered to be with him into his presence. Given that this is the goal, that the fellowship that has begun on earth will continue into heaven, that we be with him where he is, it is not a surprise to note that through this prayer there is an emphasis upon the preservation of his people. Again, verse 11. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. They must be preserved. Verse 15. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil from the evil one. He thinks about their preservation. He thinks about the fact that he is going into glory and they have their lives to live. And there will be things that will militate against them. Sins within their own hearts, temptations from without, the militant efforts of the enemy, the devil himself. Christ is aware of all of this and he prays, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. Keep them from the evil. Keep them. They must be preserved. They cannot fall away. They must be kept. So I want you to think about this. In the times when it feels like you're slipping, in the times where it feels like everything in your life isn't going as it ought, or you may be brought to an experience where you begin to wonder, am I even saved? Don't turn back into your prayer and what you prayed. Don't. You'll not find satisfaction there. Don't begin to rehearse in your mind where you were, the time and the place when you prayed such and such a prayer, and try to find comfort and consolation, because then you begin to wonder, well, was I really sincere? Did I really repent sufficiently? Did I really turn away? Did I really believe? Did I trust Christ on that occasion? And the devil can torment you. No end. Because you find no satisfaction, no guarantee, no assurance by going back to that moment and thinking, did I believe enough? Did I repent enough? Was I sincere enough? Was that really my conversion? But you turn your mind, Christian, listen, you turn your mind to Christ. You turn your mind to His will, His desire. You say, Lord, I want to have fulfilled in me what You desire. That Your people be with You where You are. And You've promised to keep such, to preserve them in this life. Lord, have mercy on me. Keep me through this. Preserve me through this period of doubt. Preserve me through this trial, this temptation. I feel the waters coming over me. I feel I can barely breathe. But Lord, I'm looking to You. You've promised to keep me. You have promised to keep. That's where the assurance comes. Not in your ability to try hard, but in the fact that Christ will keep all that are His, all that are given to Him. And as you turn your eyes away from yourself onto Him, as you think on Him, consider Him, meditate on Him, long to be with Him, the Spirit will produce in you that assurance that nothing you do can give you. So whatever trial you're facing, Christian, whatever sorrow, whatever heartache, whatever confusion, if you feel like you're sinking, remember Christ is praying that you be preserved. And so you shall. We sing it, don't we? Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given. I shall. Why are we going there? What's this fellowship that we are to enjoy one day? That they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, to behold his glory. That is to say, the glorification of his humanity. Now, he had given little glimpses of it already. But he expresses here what they are going to enjoy on a future occasion when they go to be where he is. John Calvin notes, he now declares that he desires nothing that does not strictly belong to him, but only that he may appear in the flesh such as he was before the creation of the world. Or, to speak more plainly, that the divine majesty which he had always possessed may now be illustriously displayed in the person of the mediator and in the human flesh with which he was clothed. Christ, as the Son of God, in all eternity past, displayed the full glory of the majesty of God. And now he prays that as veiled in flesh, that same glory would emanate from the person who inhabited all eternity. It would still be seen that there would be nothing veiled, nothing prevented, nothing hindered by him taking on our flesh. That the Father would so grant glory that would emanate, that they may behold my glory. To see the glory of God. You remember Moses? When he prayed, "Show me thy glory." He wanted to see something of the glory of God. And it was told him that that was not possible for him to see the full, undiluted revelation of the glory of God. But he would see the hinder parts. There would be a veiling of the glory, so he would see something of it. Well, Christ enables us. By taking on our flesh, he enables us to see the glory of God in a way that was never before possible. And yet, in a way that I can't begin to explain, he is going to be able to reveal the glory of the eternal God, while still being man in that sense, representing us, mediating for us. And that way we will truly be able to see God. In my flesh shall I see God, Job desired, and knew that he would experience one day. And this is the same desire that we have as Christ reveals it here, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. The Lord wants what's best for you. He wants what you really desire. Listen, Christian, when you think about all the ambitions you have in your heart, when you think of all the desires that you long for, I wish that we would get this. I wish that we would understand this, that it might be at the top of the list of all of our desires to see the glory of God. Not to inflate our own egos, but that we might see God and know God and fellowship with God and be drawn towards God and truly know Him more intimately. There is no greater joy than to see something of the Lord. Now you know this. It is our desire when we assemble on the Lord's Day and any time that we meet together or even on occasions when you're reading the Bible for yourself, it ought to be your desire that you see something of the loveliness of your Savior. You need to see Him. And when you sit and hear the Word ministered and your heart is drawn not to things of guilt and shame, yes, we need to have our sins addressed. We need to feel the weight of our departure from God. But if we stop there, we stop short. And you know that the greatest encouragement to your heart is when you see something of Jesus Christ. When you behold the Lamb, when you consider Him, when you see something that He's done for you, something of what He is or who He is, that draws your heart heavenward more than anything else. And there's a day coming, child of God, there's a day coming where we are going to have our fill of this. And we're going to drink and drink and drink of the glory of our Savior in a way that we can continually be satisfied and yet still be learning more of who He is. To behold His glory. Give me that glory. They need to see it. There was indication of this, of course, when He went up into the Mount of Transfiguration. When He brought Peter and James and John up into the mount to be there on that occasion, and again, something of that glory was unveiled. And they were to know something of fellowship, to see the communication that was going on there between Moses and Elijah and the Lord. Well, that's what it's going to be one day for us. If I may put it this way, to help you see how important this is. When Christ prays that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. When he prays this, he is praying for your happiness. He's praying for your happiness. This is why you were made. To see God, to know God, to walk with God, to experience God at a higher level, unhindered by sin. But we rebelled. The fellowship is broken. The Savior must come, reconcile, and there's this ultimate fulfillment of fellowship. We one day will see His glory. And people wonder, do I really want to go to heaven? Sounds like a boring place. Anyone who thinks that heaven's a boring place doesn't know themselves. They don't know themselves. They think money gives satisfaction, intimacy with people, all the things that we give our time and attention to in this world, that that is the fullest joy that we can experience. If that's how you think this morning, you don't know yourself. And you don't know God. But you were made. You were made so that your fullest experience of happiness is fellowship with God through Christ. Yes. We are far too ill-acquainted with this reality. Think of those saints that we might give the title prayer warriors to, people who really prayed. They understood this. And you ask a man, you ask a woman, why would you spend 1 hour, 2 hours, 3 hours of your day in prayer, in fellowship, in reading of the Word? Why would you do that? The world looks on and thinks, seems like an awful waste of time. Why not make it as fast as possible? Just read a few verses, utter a few phrases of prayer, bring a list to God and go down through it and ask Him to bless your day and go on. Why is it that the saints we recognize in the church tend to be those who knew what it was to enjoy being in the presence of God for extended seasons that seem to make no sense to the person who's not a Christian? Why? Because they knew their chiefest joy is fellowship with the Lord. So I said on Wednesday evening, we need to get away. We need to get away from a sense that prayer is bringing matters of prayer to God, like just bringing a prayer list and looking for God to answer specific things. We need to move to a more mature condition, a more mature state where we realize prayer is fellowship. It's fellowship. And if I can get a hold of the joy of pure fellowship, that has nothing to do with what I'm going to get out of it in terms of bringing a list and hoping God answers these various requests. It's just the joy of being with Him. And we begin to understand what real fellowship with God is. It finishes here, verse 24, "For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." The Father's love for the Son is why He was chosen to be the mediator of His people. This is why it's the Son of God. This is why it's Him who is accomplishing this, because He was loved. And His love for Him appointed Him, therefore, to be this one who would accomplish what no man could accomplish. See also, and we'll be very quick, Christ's instruction of His people in their glorification. His instruction of His people, not just a fellowship, but instruction, verse 25. "O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me." He begins, "O righteous Father, gives indication of the character of the one to whom he comes into the presence of is a righteous Father, righteous God. This is an important truth to grasp. Even when the Son of God was in the presence of the Father, there's an acknowledgement of his righteousness. Righteous Father. Oh, that men would understand that when they're in the presence of the Father, they're in the presence of a righteous Father. Yes, again, as we've said, we like to think of him as loving. And when I pray, I'm in the presence of a loving Father. Certainly that is true. But it falls short if we don't grasp. He is also righteous. Now, to be righteous is frightening if we do not possess what we need. What does it mean to be a sinner in the presence of someone who is righteous? It means to have grounds and reason to be petrified. He is righteous, I am not. How can I expect fellowship? How can he relate to me or I to him if he is righteous and I am unrighteous? And this is the first problem, the foundational problem that the sinner has, which makes Christ all the more necessary. He must get himself to Christ if he is to ever have fellowship with God. Now Christ is able to come into the Father's presence and acknowledge him as righteous, for he himself was righteous. He was living in perfect obedience. And Christ, therefore, is the only means whereby we can come to the Father, because he doesn't have to be afraid before a righteous God, for he himself had been perfectly righteous. And yet what implications this has, even for the future, for the Lord Jesus, O righteous Father. If you want to understand the implications of the Father being righteous, you go to the cross. You see the Lord Jesus Christ crying out after a life of fellowship with God, perfect, unhindered fellowship. He cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You want to know why he cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why are you forsaking me now? Why now? Because our sins are being laid on him. He is becoming, it is manifesting the reality that our sins are laid on him. That he is making atonement for our sins. He is suffering what man deserves for sin. And so the righteous Father can no longer look at the one who is bearing sin upon himself. The implications then of a righteous Father means that if you yourself are not righteous, then you cannot approach unto God. If the Son was forsaken on the cross, be assured, every man who has not the righteousness of Jesus Christ will be forsaken. And will be forsaken eternally. There is no recovery once you die. If you die without Christ, there is no getting back. If you perish, there is no heaven for you. There is no place of purgatory where you can make amends. We die once. And after that, the judgment. And it determines whether heaven with Christ or hell with the devil and his angels. It's a frightening thought. So are you able to come before him? What does he say in verse 25? O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee. There you have it. There you have another category of people. The world hath not known thee. The world don't know you. Who might we include in that? Does this apply to the religious Jew living at the time of the Lord Jesus? Absolutely. Those that rejected him, at least. Those who would not believe. Those who would cry, crucify him. They had not known God. They thought they knew God. They thought they knew God. We be Abraham's seed. We're the privileged descendants of Abraham. We know God. We have all these religious privileges. Don't you come around telling us that we haven't got it. That we don't know God. And Jesus Christ is absolutely plain and blunt. If you had known me, you'd know the Father. If you'd known Father, you'd know me. If you really know God, you wouldn't be rejecting me. And Abraham looked for Christ's day. He looked forward to it because he knew, he truly knew God, and he knew his son waiting for his coming. The world hath not known thee. Let me ask you, is that you? Do you know God? We'll not turn to it, but Romans chapter 1 gives us some indication of those that don't know God, the life that they live. And in fact, the Apostle Paul, in the opening chapters of Romans, he is weaving out this fact that don't make a claim to be a Jew and say that this is sufficient. Whether Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. We are guilty before God. We have no approach unto God. We are not, we might say this way, we are not naturally going to heaven. The world hath not known thee. But I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. So here it comes down to it. Yes, Christ knows the Father, and these have known that thou hast sent me. Here's the distinguishing mark. The world doesn't know, but those who know that Jesus was sent by the Father, those who say that salvation is through the coming of the Son of God made flesh into the world, those who say he is Emmanuel, God with us, those who understand that he is the promised one from Genesis 3:15, those who see Jesus Christ as that, they have no doubt whatsoever that they know God. They know the true God. You remember that in this day of pluralism, and everyone wants to say that it doesn't really matter what religion you adhere to. As long as you're devout and you're sincere, everything's fine. Jesus says no. There's the world and they don't know God. And then there are the others who do know God because they recognize that I am the one sent by the Father. And if you don't recognize that, there's no hope for you. That brings us thirdly to consider Christ's union with his people in their glorification. His union with his people. I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. There's a union here. A union they enjoy now, but a one that is coming even more fully in the future. The key phrase here is that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. That is to say that the love of God may be in them, since Christ is in them. The Lord Jesus is praying this for his people. More love. That the love wherewith thou hast loved me. Think of that. What limit is there to the love that the Father shows to the Son? What limit is there? No. It's without limit. And he says, I want that love to be in them. A love without limit. Now, we struggle at times to love each other as we ought. But there is coming a day when, thank God, there will be no more bickering and no more infighting and no more accusing of saints. What a day that will be. And how humbled we will be. When, as Jude says, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. When I read that verse, I think of how humbling. He will present me without fault. And the way saints treat each other, the way they talk about one another, but Christ desires such a union. He desires such a union that reflects the same love that the Father has to the Son. And that is a love that you see expressed right there on that day. When we come into His presence and Christ receives us with exceeding joy, presented without fault before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. I'm just rehearsing the verse in my mind, thinking about it. All, Peter living constantly in the fear of his threefold denial. Will it be thrown up in my face? What about the occasion when I had to be rebuked by Paul when the Jews came along and I again was compromising? Will that be thrown up in my face? No. It will not. Presented before the presence of His glory, we will enter in to the presence of His glory and we will experience that welcome with exceeding joy. The Lord has exceeding joy welcoming us in. Without fault. Without questioning motives. Without making us feel guilty. This union, well, it will be perfected one day. It is to be something we strive for here. Because as you well know, this is how the world will know. Look at verse 21. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Seeing the unity of the people of God, they will understand the gospel of God's dear Son being sent into the world. We're all hurtling into eternity. And how much this world needs to see a people who truly love. Who will have that same love the Father has toward the Son in their hearts. You can say mean things about me. I'm going to love you anyway. I may have to talk to you about things you're saying, but I'm going to talk to you in such a way I'm going to love you. And I may have to rebuke a brother, but I'm going to rebuke them, loving them with every fiber of my being, loving them even as I issue the rebuke. Not pointing out fault in order to make them look bad and make myself look better. Not pointing out faults in order to achieve some selfish carnal desire. Oh, what it will be to see the glory of Christ, to be humbled by His free and full acquittal and welcome, and then wonder why on earth did I ever try to pick fights with other believers? Why didn't I just see the love that had been given to me and live in light of that? And it doesn't matter what anyone says about me. I am loved by the Father through the Son. My sins are forgiven. I know fellowship with God. I'm going to know even greater in a day ahead. Oh, there's so much awaiting us, beloved. Help us, may the Lord help us to live in light of it and not be so earthbound and carnal in this world. Let's bow together in prayer. As our heads are bowed, I wish I could help you understand, if you're not a Christian, I wish I could help you understand that the greatest joy in this life is to know Jesus Christ. It is to know Him. It certainly brings with it the benefit of our sins being forgiven, of the promise of heaven, of the guarantee that we will never be in hell. All of this is true, but that you can understand that just knowing Christ, that He is a friend that sticks closer than any brother, that He will love you and continue to love you far more than anyone else ever will, and that He's always there and He never disappoints. Oh, that you would see the beauty of the Lord Jesus and run to Him. Lord, I pray, help us this morning. We're all going into eternity and we're hurtling there far faster than at times we really understand. We are earthbound, we are time-bound. But I pray for a greater and more elevated sense of the life which is to come. Not just to aspire to be there, not just to long for the great day, but that it may help us living in this time, that all of our trials will seem so small, so insignificant, in light of the glory which shall be revealed in us. So give help to us. Give greater grace. Make us an eternally minded people. May we walk with Thee in the light of Thy word. And may we know the sweet presence of the Spirit with us. May the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with all Thy people now and evermore. Amen.